Hey friends, I'm Brian Dwyer, and you're listening to the Sermon Link podcast from Pursue God. Today's message was originally recorded at Alpine Church in Utah. We've adapted this sermon into a series designed for deeper conversation with your family, your small group, or your mentor. You can find the full series and resources at pursuegod.org.
Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to Alpine Church. We are so thankful that you could be here to worship with us today. And if we haven't met, my name's John Bellis. I'm part of the pastoral team at the Logan campus. And today we are kicking off a new four-week series called The Vow. And if you're single, please don't check out. One of the things that I do when I officiate a wedding ceremony is I pray for the couple. And in that prayer, I always pray that today's ceremony would be a great reminder to anyone who has previously spoken similar vows. And then I pray that it would be instructive to anyone who is considering similar vows in the future. And so whether you are single or married here today, I think this series will be of great value to you. And I think it will either be a great reminder for you, it will be instructive for you, or maybe both. And I do want to say that our purpose in this series is not to bring any condemnation or guilt over mistakes that you may have made in this area of your life in the past. I view this as a very forward-looking series. So how can I apply this from this day moving forward? And I just would remind you that God's grace and mercy is bigger than any mistakes we have made in this area. And I hope that you would not allow the enemy to bring condemnation. You know, we just finished a sermon series where we looked at these bad bosses that the enemy uses to steal and kill and destroy. And I don't think there is anything that the enemy loves to destroy more than marriages. I think maybe one of the reasons for that is the relationship between Jesus and the church is described as the relationship of a groom and a bride. And the enemy can't destroy that relationship, so maybe this is the next best thing. Maybe it's just because of the sheer damage that he can inflict when he destroys a marriage. It gives him the most bang for his buck because of the collateral damage that happens when a marriage is destroyed. Or maybe it's just because of the deep, deep pain that it brings. Whatever the reason, I know that in our pastoral staff meetings every Tuesday, it seems that we are praying for marriages more than anything else. And so we felt like it was our responsibility to bring God's word to bear. And what does God's word say about marriage and about the kind of marriage that God desires for us to have? And in this series, we're going to zero in on some of the specific vows that you typically would hear in a wedding ceremony. But before we dig into the vows, I think we need to establish some foundational truths, some things that are true about marriage regardless of the specific vows you may or may not have said in your wedding ceremony. And so here's the first truth. God designed marriage. It is a good gift to us. And we're going to start in Genesis chapter 2 if you want to follow along in your Bible or on your Bible app. And I'm going to begin in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper who is just right for him." And while the man slept, the Lord God took out one of the man's ribs and closed up the opening. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib, and he brought her to the man. "At last," the man exclaimed, "this one is bone from my bone and flesh from my flesh, and she will be called woman because she was taken from man." This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. And we skipped a few verses there, but if you were reading the whole text, you would see that Adam had just finished naming all of the animals. So God brings all of the animals to him, male and female of each kind, and Adam's got to be noticing, I don't have a counterpart. I don't have a mate. And then he goes to sleep, and then it says that God creates Eve while he's sleeping, and he wakes up and he sees Eve and he says, at last, I've got someone. At last, God has created someone who's a perfect fit for me. And I want to remind us that marriage was given before the fall. This is a good thing. God created marriage to bless us in incredible ways. And I am convinced that God wants your marriage to bring you happiness. I think He desires that for you, for sure. But I don't think happiness is the only thing God wants to develop in you and your marriage. I think God also wants to use your marriage to develop holiness. Yet my marriage has brought me more happiness than any other relationship I have on earth. But my marriage has also caused me to be more like Jesus than any other relationship I have. Now here's the second foundational truth. God designed marriage as a lifelong commitment between a man and a woman. This is becoming increasingly under attack in our culture and even in our churches. But both the Old Testament and the New Testament affirm that God's design for marriage is a lifelong commitment between a man and a woman. And we see Jesus affirm this in Matthew 19. Jesus says, "Haven't you read the scriptures?" Jesus replied. "They record that from the beginning, God made them male and female. And He said, this explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. And since they are no longer two but one, let no one split apart what God has joined together." Now we have already read the Genesis account of how God created them male and female, and that when they join together as husband and wife, that two become one. And now in the New Testament, we see Jesus affirm this truth, that marriage is to be between a man and a woman, and that it is to be a lifelong commitment. Now, to set the context of what's going on here in Matthew 19, the religious leaders have approached Jesus, and they've asked Him this question: is it true that a man can issue his wife a certificate of divorce for any reason? And Jesus responds with, "Haven't you read the scriptures?" Now keep in mind who He's talking to. He's talking to the religious leaders. They prided themselves in their knowledge of the scriptures. And Jesus repeats what we learned in Genesis, that this man and woman are no longer two, but now they are one. And then He adds something onto that. He says, since they are no longer two, but one, let no one split what God has joined together. No one means no one. Not the husband, not the wife, not the disappointed parents or disappointed in-laws, not the infatuated coworker. Let no one split apart what God has joined together. Now, the religious leaders don't like the answer, so they push back. So they say, then why does the law permit us to issue a certificate of divorce and send the wife away? And the law that they're referring to is Deuteronomy 24:1. It says this: suppose a man marries a woman, but she does not please him. Having discovered something wrong with her, he writes a document of divorce, hands it to her, and sends her away from his house. Now, in the original Hebrew language, the idea is he finds no favor in his eyes for his wife because of uncleanness. And that word uncleanness literally is translated the nakedness of a thing. It's talking about sexual immorality. But by the time of Jesus, many of the rabbis had expanded this idea of no favor in his eyes for his wife to anything a wife would do that would displease her husband. In fact, some rabbis taught if your wife burnt your breakfast, you could divorce her. If your wife said something negative about your parents in front of you, you could divorce her. Clearly, that was not the original intent. And then Jesus says, Moses only permitted divorce because of the hardness of your hearts. That's not what God originally intended. And then Jesus doubles down and He makes this statement, that if anyone divorces his wife and marries someone else, he commits adultery unless his wife was sexually immoral. Now, it's important to know that Jesus said Moses permitted divorce in cases of sexual immorality. He doesn't say Moses commanded divorce. As hard as it would be, I think it, even in the cases of infidelity, God's heart is for reconciliation, for restoration. But clearly, divorce is permitted in the case of sexual immorality. Now, Jesus' disciples are listening to this whole exchange, and they say, well, if this is the case, it's better not to marry at all. I don't agree with their assessment, but I appreciate the fact that they were counting the cost. They realized the level of commitment that Jesus is talking about. So now that we have established these foundational truths, let's take a closer look at our first vow, and that vow is for better or for worse. You know, when I officiate a wedding ceremony, one of the conversations I have with the couple is, hey, you are welcome to write your own vows, but they have to be vows. They have to be promises. It can't be, you're my best friend. You understand me. You make me laugh or you make me feel secure. Now, that's great. Those are wonderful things, but those are not vows. Those are not commitments. And we rarely even hear the word vow in our culture outside of a wedding ceremony. But in biblical culture, your word was your bond. The Bible takes very seriously the words that we use. Let me give you a couple of examples. Numbers 30, verse 2. A man who makes a vow to the Lord or makes a pledge under oath must never break it. He must do exactly what he said he would do. Now, the context of this verse, obviously, is a vow to the Lord. And so you might say, well, how does that connect to our wedding vows? Well, think about the things we say in a wedding ceremony, right? We say, because you have made these vows before God and these witnesses, when we make those promises to our spouse, we are also making those promises to the Lord. Proverbs 20:25 says it like this, don't trap yourself by making a rash promise to God and only later counting the cost. Solomon warned us, don't make a rash promise. And he uses this imagery of a trap. Like, hey, once you're in. There's no getting out, so don't make a rash promise. Make sure you stop and count the cost before you make those vows. When I do premarital counseling with a couple, typically in the first meeting, one of the questions I ask is, hey, if you knew going into this, that just a few days after your wedding ceremony, your spouse was going to be in a serious car accident, and they would basically be incapacitated. And for the next 40 years, you're going to serve them, and you're not going to get many of the things in return that you're hoping your marriage would give you. Would you still move forward? Some of you are like, I do not want John to do my premarital because he's really depressing. And I tell them, hey, I'm not trying to be a Debbie Downer, but I want you to count the cost. Now, they always say yes, which is great because it'd be really awkward if they said no. So they always say yes, but I think there's even something noble about caring for someone who can't reciprocate the affection, who can't reciprocate the acts of service. But would you still move forward if it wasn't a matter of they're not able to do it, they just don't? Because of selfishness, because of immaturity, because of wrong priorities, because of wounds they bring into the marriage that you're not aware of, would you still move forward? Because there are going to be seasons in your marriage when it probably feels that way. Now, I'm not defending that behavior, by the way. I'm not saying that other spouse has the right to do that. I'm not saying they're loving you like God wants you to love them. But have you counted the cost? Now, we're going to look at how we can love through the worse, right? For better or for worse. But I want to just say one more thing before we get into the how. To anyone here who is still single, to anyone here who has not made that commitment, and that is, if you're a follower of Jesus, do not get unequally yoked. That's what the Bible describes a believer who marries someone who doesn't have a personal relationship with Jesus. And I just want to tell you, God's boundaries in this area are just like all of his other boundaries. He wants what is best for you. Now, I know you're going to say, but John, I know this couple, and he was a believer and she was not, and they got married and he prayed for her, and eventually she became a believer and they have a phenomenal marriage. Praise God for that. Praise God that he's always working, that he's merciful, even when we're disobedient. But I'll just tell you, for every one of those stories, I can tell you 10 that ended in heartbreak. Marriage is hard enough when you're both following Jesus. Marriage is hard enough when you both have the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. Marriage is hard enough when you both want to honor God with your relationship. And when you marry a non-believer, you don't get the benefits of any of that. At least not until they put their faith in Jesus Christ. It just makes it really, really tough. You also have the added safety when you marry a believer of spiritual authority in the church, that your spiritual leaders can come in and challenge your spouse when they're not loving you the way God has called them to love you, that they can walk along beside them. So please don't get unequally yoked. Now, it obviously sounds like a tall task to love someone for better or for worse, and it is. So how do we do it? Well, first, we need to manage our expectations. One of the biggest challenges we have as we go into marriage is managing our expectations. We have to remember that we are marrying a broken, sinful person just like us. They are going to let us down. They're going to disappoint us. They're going to frustrate us. I can guarantee you that will happen in your marriage. Colossians 3, verses 12 and 13. Since God chose you to be the holy people he loves, you must clothe yourselves with tenderhearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Now, this passage isn't specifically for the marriage relationship. This is actually how we're supposed to love all of our fellow believers in Christ. We're told to clothe ourselves with tender-hearted mercy. Mercy is not giving someone what they deserve. Your spouse might deserve the cold shoulder for the way they've been treating you. They might deserve some harsh criticism, but mercy doesn't give them what they deserve. And then it says that we clothe ourselves with humility. So we recognize it's not all their fault. We recognize that I'm making mistakes too in this relationship, that I'm not perfect either. And then he talks about making allowance for one another's faults. The idea is we expect it ahead of time. It doesn't shock us. We're not surprised when our spouse disappoints us. We've already budgeted it for it. We've already planned for it to happen. This is actually one of the biggest blessings to me in my marriage. See, my wife knows the real John. My wife doesn't know just the Sunday behind the pulpit, John. Now, I'm not trying to be two different guys on purpose. I try to have integrity, but the reality is she sees me when I'm tired. She sees me when I'm hangry. You know, she sees me when I'm frustrated. And she makes allowances for that. Now, that doesn't mean that she just puts up with it. It doesn't mean that she doesn't still call me out from time to time, as she should. She's my helpmate. But I know she's going to still be in my corner. She knows I'm still going to be in her corner because we have made allowances for one another's faults. Are you holding your spouse to a standard that's impossible for them to meet? Are you expecting perfection from them? They can't do it. They're broken just like you are. Okay, the next one is related to managing our expectations, and that is only Jesus can fulfill all of our needs. If you married someone because you think that person is going to come in and meet all of your needs, you set them up for failure. They can't do it. No one person can meet all of your needs. And I think we've been seduced by the media and culture that if we look long enough, there was someone out there who completes us. And don't judge me for using the Jerry Maguire analysis, okay? But there's not anyone out there who is going to complete you. They're not going to meet all of your needs. And think about it this way. Not only will you be disappointed, if you are expecting your spouse to do what only God can do, you are making them an idol. You're putting them in a higher position than your relationship with God because you're looking to them to meet your needs instead of looking to Jesus Christ to meet your needs. The next thing I would say is love is a choice, not a feeling. To love through worse means that we love even when we don't feel like it. Anybody can love when you're in a loving mood, right? Even non-believers do that. The love that will help your marriage go the distance, the courageous kind of love, is when you choose to love your spouse even when your emotions haven't caught up to that. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, a passage that every one of you in here has probably heard. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable and it keeps no record of being wronged. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. That passage is probably read at more wedding ceremonies than any other passage. Now, the context of it, again, is not specifically for a marriage. It's just how we're supposed to love those around us. But how much more should it apply to our marriages? None of these descriptions of love are touchy-feely. It doesn't say, you know, love is like the sunshine on my face when it's raining all around me. Or love is like floating on the clouds. Or love is the warm conversation I wouldn't miss for nothing. And yes, that's a Brad Paisley lyric that I stole. So, but none of these types of descriptions show up in the passage. All of these words that describe love, they're action words. They're things that I can choose to do no matter how I'm feeling. They're things I can choose to do whether my spouse deserves them or not. The reality is the level of romantic love is going to have ebbs and flows even in a great marriage. But here's what I've experienced. That when I'm doing the choosing part of love, the feeling part of love gets stronger. I celebrated my 30th anniversary last summer, and there are still times that when I walk in the room and see my wife, she takes my breath away. There are times that she does feel like the sunshine on my face when it's raining all around me. But the reason I feel that way is because we have chosen to love each other for 30 years, in the good times and the bad times. Now, we don't have time to go through each and every one of these descriptions, but I do want to highlight just a couple of them for you. I mentioned earlier that in a marriage, the problems are never all caused by one person. In other words, it's never 100-0. It's never a situation where one person is bringing all the harm into the relationship and the other person isn't contributing any. I've never seen that. But I'll also say this. It's not usually 50-50. It's pretty common that there is one spouse who's bringing more harm into the marriage than the other. So I want to talk to that person who's here today who'd say, yeah, I know, John, it's like 80-20 and I'm the 20. I'm on the short end of the stick. So how does this passage encourage you? How does this help you get through that? Well, the first one that I would say is love keeps no record of wrongs. Are you keeping score? It's really easy to keep score. I get guilty of keeping score a lot. Now, we talked about bitterness a few weeks ago, and we talked about the reality that forgiving doesn't mean we literally forget. If you've been deeply hurt, you're not going to literally forget what happened, but are you keeping score? Are you bringing it back up every time there's conflict? Or are you saying to yourself, I'm not going to be the one to initiate reconciliation here because I've taken the lead the last 5 times in a row and it's their turn. Sounds like you're keeping score if that's your attitude. How about love never gives up? It never loses faith. It endures through every circumstances. And I know that sounds tough. It is tough. In fact, I would say it's beyond tough. It is impossible to love like that in our own strength. The only way we can love like that is if we have been loved like that. And praise God, we have been loved like that. See, we can love through the worst because Jesus loved us in our worst. Jesus loves us in our worst. He meets us right where we are. He loves us unconditionally. So if you're a follower of Jesus, you have been loved like that, so you can love like that. In John chapter 4, we find the famous story of Jesus' interaction with the Samaritan woman at the well. And he asks her for a drink, and she's shocked. She's like, "You're a Jewish man, I'm a Samaritan woman, and you're talking to me? You're asking me for a drink?" And Jesus says, "If you knew what God had for you and you knew who you were speaking to, you would ask me for a drink and I would give you living water." And she doesn't get what he's talking about. She's like, "How are you going to give me water? You don't have a rope or a bucket." And then she says, "Is your water better than the water of our ancestor Jacob?" And Jesus responds in John chapter 4. He says, "Anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again. But those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life." Now, if you're familiar with the story, you know that this woman had experienced a lot of heartache related to marriage. She'd been married 5 times, and the guy she was with now, the Bible says, was not her husband. But Jesus tells her, "If you'll drink the water that I offer, you'll never be thirsty again." And he uses this image of a bubbling spring. In other words, the water is new every day. It's fresh every day. It never runs out. You'll never go thirsty. Now, I believe that God wants our marriages to refresh us like that. I believe that God wants us to have a spouse who brings refreshment. But the reality is, because of sin, it doesn't always work that way. Sometimes our marriages can be dry. But if we are receiving the living water from Jesus, if daily we are drinking from the fountain that he provides, then we can take that overflow that Jesus has filled us with, and we can love even in the worst, and we won't run dry because he's filling us up new every day. He's listening to us. He's affirming us. He's caring for us. He's guiding for us. He's doing all the things we hope our spouse will do. And because he's doing that, he never fails. And he will fill you up. And you can love your spouse through the worst. So if you're in a marriage right now that's currently in a tough season, and I know some of you are, and honestly, my heart breaks for you if that's the case. God's heart breaks for you if that's the case. Lean into Jesus. Lean into your first love. Let him fill you up daily, and then you'll be able to love your spouse and not run dry. Now, if you're here today and you've never experienced a real relationship with Jesus, I don't want you to leave here without explaining how to do that. Because the reality is, a relationship with Jesus changes everything. It changes your eternity. It changes your relationships, including your marriage. And it starts by just acknowledging that you're a sinner, that you have rebelled against the perfect and holy God who created you. But he loves you so much, he wants to reconcile that relationship. So he sent Jesus Christ into this world. Jesus came and he took on flesh and he lived the life that we have to live, but he lived it perfectly. He never sinned. And he went to the cross, and on the cross, he paid the debt that you and I should have paid. And we simply come to him and we confess that we've sinned against him. We acknowledge that we need a Savior and that we trust that he is that Savior. And if you want to talk more about that today, if you have questions about that, we have leaders up front who'd love to answer that question for you before we go. For those of us who've already done that, especially those of us who are married, let's drink from his living water this week so that we can overflow that love to our spouse and see how God blesses us in our marriage. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I know today is Mother's Day, and so I want to say thank you again for all the moms. And I want to thank you for a wife who is an amazing mom and an amazing helpmate to me. Someone who gently does call me out when I need it. Someone who is always in my corner. Someone who affirms me and cares for me. And I know there are people in this room and they would say, that's not how I would describe my spouse. So God, today would you encourage them? Would you comfort them? Would you give them endurance to stick to the vows that they made? Would you fill them with your living water so that they won't run dry as they love their spouse through the worst? And I pray that their example of doing that would lead to times of better, that you would bring healing, that you would bring restoration to that marriage relationship, God. Please don't let the enemy destroy it. Don't let him steal it. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.